In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, God comforts his church by telling them that no weapon formed against her shall prosper. But we know through reading church history and from our own experience that there are many weapons that have been and are formed against the church, and some of them appear to have more or less success. But in the end, the result is always the same, just as God said. We see it in this portion that we read this afternoon, whether it be the revolt and rebellion of a son, whether it be the plots of the wisest men in the nation, whether it be the mustering of an army as the number of the sand on the seashore. All of it is to no avail. The last time we were in our study in 2 Samuel, we left David retreating, sorrowful, from the city of Jerusalem. Along the way, he met those who were his friends and others who were his enemies. We walked with him up the Mount of Olives. We watched him weep over a city that had rejected him. We walked along the way as Shimei cursed and stoned the king, and he humbled himself under the afflicting hand of the Lord. But now in the middle of chapter 16, the camera, in a sense, swings back to Jerusalem to show us what is happening in the city. And we find Absalom, together with those around him, making their attempts to consolidate the coup. As we work through these verses, we are going to see amply illustrated that principle that I began with, that no weapon, indeed, that is formed against the church shall prosper. And we see it in three key ways. First of all, Ahithophel's counsel. Ahithophel's counsel. Now, if you look at chapter 16 and verse 15, we're told, "And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them." It's not the first time we've heard of him or met him. There have been a few seeds dropped along the way, sufficient for us to know that this is a key player in Israel. So formidable a man was this, that we're told Ahithophel was called for by Absalom. And then David heard that Ahithophel had sided with Absalom. And the first thing he did was to fall down on his knees and cry unto the Lord that the Lord would intervene and confound the counsel of Ahithophel. So significant was his counsel that we read in chapter 16, verse 23, in the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Here in these verses, Ahithophel counsels Absalom on two matters. And we discover that, like many political advisors, he is void of moral principle, but skilled in pragmatism. Void in moral principle, but skilled in pragmatism. The first way he counsels at Absalom is politically. Verse 21 and verse 22, chapter 16. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, "Give counsel among you what we shall do." And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." He tells them to erect a tent, take his father's harem, and lie with them in such a way that all Israel would know that he done. And the purpose of this council is twofold. In the first place, he would make himself loathsome before his father. And all Israel would look at that and know Absalom means business. This is proper rebellion here. He's laid down the gauntlet. He has done something that is worthy of death, actually, in the law of Moses, to lie with the wife of your father. He's put a line in the sand. And then not only would this be to make himself loathsome before his father, but it was a clear assertion on Absalom's part to the throne of Israel. Because this is precisely what would happen in these days when a king had been ousted or conquered. The conquering king would seize the harem of the conquered. And very often he would lie with them to prove his new status as king. Well, this is Ahithophel. His counsel is not like the counsel of God in terms of morality. He doesn't appear to be a man who will let morality get in the way of a good political policy. But each way we look at this counsel would be to leave Israel in no doubt, Absalom, you are the king. So he advises him politically. Then secondly, he advises him militarily. Chapter 17, verse 1 through 4. Now note that this is on the back of 16, verse 23, where the counsel of Ahithophel was like the oracle of God. And he begins to outline military policy for Absalom, and he gives very sage military advice. Indeed, if you want to deal with the problem that Absalom has, do exactly what Ahithophel says. David has only 600 men. He's weak, disorganized, and weary. Furthermore, he has women and children with him. Ahithophel says, I will lead 12,000 men. Quite a sizable force. 12,000 is representative of all the tribes of Israel. And I will pursue him with those 12,000 men, and the support of David will quickly flee. I'll isolate him and kill him alone. So although it's a 12,000 strong army, it's very much a special ops mission with a specific target. Much fewer men went to the Middle East, and they had one target, Osama bin Laden. In, out, kill him, deal with the problem. That's Ahithophel's policy. Furthermore, do it quickly, with maximum efficiency and minimum bloodshed. And you will eliminate David and at the same time consolidate the support of the tribes without all out bloody civil war. It's good advice. He advises Absalom politically and militarily. But if we're listening carefully, Ahithophel also advises us spiritually. Like many political advisors, he's shrewd, intelligent, the highest IQ in the room, but he's spiritually dead and morally bankrupt. That's a tragedy, isn't it? Such a waste. Think of the Ivy League elites who sit around those who are in positions of power in our country. They've brains to burn. They're smarter than the politicians. Yet they take their natural gifts and prostitute them so often for a wicked end. We've already seen it in chapter 13. Remember how Amnon had a very smart cousin whose name was Jonadab. You want to get your sister? Here's how to do it. He was wise, subtle, crafty. Two lessons here. First of all, don't mistake gifts and pragmatism for spiritual wisdom. Sometimes we can do this as a church. You get very gifted individuals and they've always got a program, an idea, a plan. They sell it to the church. We need to do this and that to get where we want to go. And people are bowled over by their charisma. They're not able to respond to them because, to be frank, very often these people are smarter than them. Doesn't mean that they're more spiritual than them. Doesn't mean they're more holy than them. And these kind of gifted but pragmatic people in the end only serve to ruin the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be better off with a lot less intelligent, more godly men ruling the affairs of the church than those who only have natural giftedness, but they're spiritually bankrupt. The second lesson, and the main one, however, that I would draw is that in all of this, God is in control. Ahithophel is advising Absalom. But in the counsel that he gives to establish Absalom's kingdom, he's actually doing exactly what God said. Turn back to chapter 12, verse 11. I've said to you often that these verses govern the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives, listen carefully, I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now it's unlikely that Ahithophel knows this. God came and spoke particularly to David. Now Absalom asks the question, what shall I do? Ahithophel says, first thing to do, set the tent on the roof of the palace and violate your father's wives. On the very same roof that David walked that fateful evening and saw Bathsheba. Do you see how God can be doing various things in the same event? Ahithophel is a tool in his hand. The counsel of Ahithophel will ultimately vindicate the justice of God in that he is publicly dealing with the sins of David. He's judging David through Ahithophel, yet at the same time, though Ahithophel is evil and means all this for evil and to overthrow the kingdom of David, he's actually assuring David that the word of the Lord is true. Imagine the news comes to David out in the wilderness. Absalom has set up a tent upon your roof and he's taken your wives. You almost imagine David saying, yeah, I know. God said he would do it. Is there not an unusual kind of comfort in this for us? That what God said he would do, he did. Now you're David and you hear this. What else did God say? God said, I will chasten you, David, but I will not cast you off forever. Rather, I have made my covenant with you and your seed for an everlasting dynasty. And maybe you would be wrestling with that truth and you say, well, he promised me, Absalom's my son. Maybe Absalom is the true king. But God said more than that, more specific. He says, I will not cast you off the way I cast Saul off. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Or chapter 7 and verse 15. So the news comes to David. He's wounded by the sin of Ahithophel and Absalom, yet he's helped because he sees everything is in the hand of God working out exactly the way God said. You know, there's a wonderful example of this at the cross of Christ. The enemies of Christ, as Christ is suffering and dying, ridicule him and say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, seeing he delighted in him. And those words were actually words found in Psalm 22. The psalm which the Savior would know referred to his own sufferings and death. And they meant it for evil, And I believe that their very words strengthened the heart of the Son of God, who was fulfilling Psalm 22, because do you know the very next thing out of his mouth? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Psalm 22, verse 1. The same kind of thing is going on here. Ahithophel says, violate the wives. David says, God's in control. No weapon that is formed against Christ and his church shall prosper. Secondly, Ahithophel is confounded. Ahithophel is confounded. Chapter 16, verse 15, and Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And we've looked at the counsel of Ahithophel. It starts in verse 20 and continues into chapter 17. But before we learn anything about what Ahithophel said, we're introduced to Hushai the Archite. David prayed when he heard that Ahithophel had sided with David, or with Absalom. And he opened his eyes, and there was Hushai, and he says, I want you to go back into the city of Jerusalem. You'll meet Zadok and Abiathar. I've already got my little fifth column there. They will be my eyes, and you will be my mouth. Here he is. Absalom, in verse 16 through 19, is convinced of Hushai's loyalty. Now you read through these verses and you say, well, he's playing a very deceitful game. He goes into the city and he lies to Absalom. Except he doesn't. In fact, everything he says very likely has reference to David. Listen carefully. Chapter 16, verse 16. And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king. God save the king. Well, Absalom may have thought he was talking to him, but was he? Verse 17, and Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not after thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. The Lord hasn't chosen Absalom. All the people haven't chosen Absalom. So all that Hushai is saying is exactly what's true. Verse 18, or verse 19. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in the presence in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. If only Absalom had ears to hear, he would worry at this point. I'm going to serve in your court the way I have served faithfully to your father. But Absalom is convinced of his loyalty. Then Absalom asks for his counsel. And this is truly amazing, because Ahithophel gives wonderful military advice. And Absalom hears it, and all the elders of Israel hear it, and they say, yeah, sounds like a plan. This is what we need to do. But for some reason, unbeknown to us, Absalom sends for Hushai and says, well, let's hear what Hushai has to say about this. Chapter 17. Verse 5, then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. Now we've no idea, humanly speaking, why. We know why in terms of what God is doing. But why? What motivated Absalom to ask his advice? Well, Hushai once asked doesn't let the opportunity pass, and he's bold from the very beginning. In fact, his first words in Hebrew are not good. What do you think of Ahithophel's advice? Not good. Quite a bold move. But then he gives some credence to Ahithophel, not good at this time. In other words, usually he gets everything spot on, but not on this occasion. Well, he goes on to tell him why. Absalom, you know, and all Israel know, that your dad is a seasoned soldier surrounded by the elite of Israel's mighty men. And you know that he's so wise that he'll anticipate that you're going to follow him. And the last place he's going to be is with the army. He's going to be off on his own, held out in some cave. You will search for him. You will not find him. But who you will find are those mighty men. And you're going to get a bloody nose. Because when the skirmish breaks out, they will get the other upper hand. And then the best of your men, whose hearts are like lions, they're going to melt away. And morale is going to be your problem. When you compare Hushai's speech to Ahithophel's, Ahithophel's is clear, scientific, logical, and concise. And then you hear Hushai, and it's full of rhetoric and drama and word pictures about bears robbed of their whelps and lion-like men. And truth be told, he appeals more to the past legend of David than to the present reality. He said, no, Absalom, better that you wait. Call all Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Amass an army as numerous as the sand which is upon the seashore, and rather than Ahithophel leading the 12,000 out, you get to the forefront. You lead them out. You pursue your father. And none of this eliminate David only business. Wipe them all out. If they hide in a city, tear it down brick by brick and obliterate them all. Ahithophel knew what Absalom should do. Hushai knew Absalom. A man of vanity and a man of violence. This is what you need to do, Absalom. Well, Absalom acts upon his advice. And God tells us why. Chapter 17, verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Again, the Lord is in control. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. We know that, but Hushai didn't. Hushai didn't have the Lord whispering the words of verse 14 in his own ear. It doesn't even seem that Hushai knew that Absalom had received his counsel. All Hushai does is give the counsel, retreat from the king's council chamber, and then get to work. He calls the other members of the spy ring, Zadok and Abiathar, and he says, get word outside the city. And they put things into operation. A message is sent outside to Jonathan and Ahimaaz. But when the word eventually gets to David, the word is, Ahithophel has taken a counsel against you. And this is what he determines to do. Hushai doesn't even know that his counsel has been received. But before that word gets to David, there's somewhat of a cliffhanger where these two men are spotted and Absalom sends his men outside and there's a well. They climb into the well. It's covered over and the woman lies. She's like another Rahab who's protecting the Lord's spies, but it's in reverse this time. They're leaving the city, fleeing for their lives. But eventually, the word gets to David, verse 21. It came to pass after they were departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said unto David, arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. There lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. Then the story goes back to Jerusalem. Very abruptly. And in verse 23, Ahithophel takes his own life. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house and to his city and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. Ahithophel is not godly, but he's still the smartest guy in the room. Some people say, well, he was such a proud man that he took it to heart that his counsel wasn't followed and he went off in a huff and killed himself. I don't believe that's what happened at all. The moment Hushai's counsel was followed, Ahithophel knew exactly how things were going to play out. Strike quickly, Absalom. Your father is a seasoned soldier. Your father's men are mighty men. Your father has support. People are following him out of the city. There are others. Don't give him any time. But you did. And even as a bird out of the snare of the fowler, so David has escaped away. Absalom knows he will regroup. He will retake the city. And Ahithophel knows this, and Ahithophel is going to be first against the wall. He'll be executed. So he takes the matter into his own hand, and he takes his own life. Now, what are we saying today? We're saying, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And there he is conspiring against David. We're even told by the author here that they did not follow the good counsel of Ahithophel. The Bible is telling you it was the best counsel. But yet God has Ahithophel in his hand. Just as he has the actions of all wicked men in his hands. Just as he has every opponent, every conspirator against Jesus Christ and his church in his hand. And that ought to encourage you today. That truth in and of itself is an encouragement. God is in control. But let's make it more practical. How does God exercise that control? He exercised it in two ways, didn't he? Back in the previous chapter, David hears Ahithophel has sided with Absalom. What does David do? He prays, doesn't he? Because he knows God is in control. He knows the actions of wicked men are under his control. And we should do that as well, taking encouragement when we see this. That we don't just sit back and say, well, God's sovereign, everything's in his hand, everything's going to work out okay. God is sovereign, and your prayers are governed under that sovereignty, and he requires you to pray, Lord, confound the counsel of Ahithophel's. So there's one practical lesson. God's control includes your prayers. But not only does he use prayer, he uses the brave actions of one man, Hushai, in the city of Jerusalem. He walks into the enemy camp and has the audacity to challenge before the pretended king the counsel of his chief advisor. And Hushai clearly doesn't know how this is going to pan out. As we've seen, he sends word to David. This is what Ahithophel has determined to do. But the important thing for you this afternoon is to understand that Hushai did it. Hushai did it. A similar way to Esther. Go in, thou knowest not, if thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. one brave individual willing to put down their life, their reputation, whatever else it is, to simply be faithful unto the Lord. That's how God in this passage exercises his control over all the plots of wicked men through prayer and the brave actions of one individual. There's something else here. We have to view all this in the light of something far greater. That Ahithophel is the Old Testament Judas. Ahithophel is the Old Testament Judas. And what's taking place here in our chapter all points to the betrayal of David's son, his cross. When Judas's wicked betrayal was used to send Jesus Christ to Golgotha. Remember how that worked out? The religious leaders were plotting against the Lord and his Christ, but they came to the conclusion that the feast was the wrong time to kill him. Not at the feast, because they feared the people. What happened, children? Judas was at the door. He said, I can take you right to him. Well, everything changed, didn't it? Why? God was in control. He comes to hand Jesus over to the rulers who weren't going to do it at the Passover. And God says, no, that's exactly when you're going to do it. Because he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Of course it's going to be at the feast. No other time will do. Our paschal lamb will bleed and die for our salvation. And brethren, this is memorialized to the church to the end of the world. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look there at verse 23. You're not going to see this immediately in English, but it is a wonderful truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, and then we'll go to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. But the Lord is establishing his supper to continue in the church to the end of the world. And note how he frames it. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Judas is memorialized. The word betrayed in Greek means to be delivered up. Now turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. The same night that Judas delivered Jesus up. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but, same word, delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Judas delivered Jesus up, but he was the silly vassal, the mere tool in the hand of God who was delivering up his son. Do you see how much God is in control? He employs the wickedness of the wicked for his own glory and for the good and benefit and prosperity of his church. This is the supreme example of it. That our Lord Jesus Christ was going to win the ultimate victory. And the wicked conspired to put him upon the cross, which would be the way he triumphed. We couldn't invent this. We couldn't make this up. Ahithophel and Judas and the cross of Christ show us the end of all opposition, the end of all conspiracy, the end of all plots, the end of all persecution. Is ultimately that God might manifest his glory and advance his kingdom in the world. Now let's go back to our chapter. Ahithophel understood it historically. I've sided with the wrong kingdom. Absalom is done. And I am done in Absalom. There's a logic to it. He says to himself, it is over. I'm finished. But it's also tragic. Because this enemy of Christ's true king and kingdom will take his own life so that he doesn't have to face David. And he cuts himself off from this life to meet David's king. Brethren, this is where it all ends. This is where it all ends for every enemy of Jesus Christ. They all have their moment in the sun. And then the blackness of darkness forever. Ahithophel is the Old Testament Judas. Let's consider the New Testament Judas, Matthew chapter 27. And his life ends the same way as does Ahithophel. I don't think he was as clear-seeing as Ahithophel. But it ends the same way. Matthew chapter 27. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, went and hanged himself. Another gospel tells us that Judas went out and it was night. And one old preacher said, and the light has never dawned upon his doomed and damned soul. If you are here today still rejecting Jesus Christ, still opposing his gospel, in the church, but a Judas within her, this will be your end. You will die in misery, despair, and hopelessness. And you will be cut off from the light of God's presence forever. No weapon that is formed against him will prosper. You can't win this fight. You need to surrender immediately to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we have Ahithophel's counsel and then Ahithophel confounded. But at the end of chapter 17, we have Absalom advancing. This is the beginning of what will continue into chapter 18 and what will be a short civil war. But at the end of chapter 17, David crosses the Jordan and retreats to Mahanaim, a significant place. It's where Jacob stopped on his way back from Mesopotamia, knowing that he was going to face Esau, and in peril of his life, the Lord met with him at Mahanaim, so there's covenant significance with this place. But it was also a place where Ishbosheth, if you remember him, had set up his rival kingdom. And those people had in time come to be loyal to David. And here, interestingly, those who were the latest in loyalty appear to be among the most loyal, which is often the case. Well, in these verses, there are those who are against David. Absalom advances with his army, and we're introduced in a lot of detail to Amasa, who is a relative of Joab and ultimately a distant relative of David. and Amasa has replaced Joab at the head of Absalom's army, or the army of Israel. But not only are there those against him, the majority of his focus are on the others who are for David. And it's remarkable to see who they were. Already said, he's across the Jordan. He's in the region of Mahanaim. The first person that is mentioned is Shobai, who we're told is an Amorite. Very likely come to power in the Amorite kingdom very recently. But he's a Gentile. And there he is, coming alongside David. And then we have Machir, who was a former loyalist to Saul. In fact, if you remember, this Machir from Lodebar is the one who'd been sheltering Mephibosheth. And when David sent his men, are there any left from the household of Saul? Where was he found? He was found in this man's house. But Machir has learned of the mercy of the king. Lodebar, or Mephibosheth, has been brought to the table of the king. And it seems Machir's heart, as well as Mephibosheth, has been won to David. And then there's an 80-year-old man by the name of Barzillai. And though he could have done without the hassle at that time in his life, yet, at considerable risk to himself, he aligns himself with the true king. What they do is beautiful. Verse 28, they brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Imagine how encouraged David and his men were. That though they've been chased out of the royal city, yet the Lord is providing them or for them in the wilderness. We sang, didn't we, in Psalm 23, the best known of all the Psalms in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And one of the things he does is in verse 4, he provides or he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Can God prepare a table for his people in the wilderness? You see it here. Well, all of this has spiritual significance, doesn't it? And so as we work to a close, I want to draw two lessons. The first we'll call prophetic, and the second we'll call practical. What's happening here has prophetic significance. Step back and look at the big picture. David, the Old Testament Christ, has been rejected by his own people, Israel. And as he goes out into his exile, who are the people who receive him on the other side of the Jordan? But a bunch of Gentiles, some of them pagan, some of them former enemies to the king. And our Lord Jesus Christ, before he died, said to Israel, the children of the kingdom will be cast out. But the Gentiles will be brought in, and they will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. In other words, I came unto my own received me not. They did with me what Absalom and Israel did with David. They chased him out into the wilderness. They sent him over Jordan, and the Gentiles received him. Romans chapter 11 tells us this is exactly what will happen in the New Testament period. That Israel cast off Christ, and Christ cut them out of their own olive tree until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. But he will use the Gentiles to provoke Israel unto jealousy, and they will be brought in en masse back into their own olive tree, and it will be life from the dead. We see it in shadow here. How we ought to long for it. How we ought to recognize where we are in the point of redemptive history in which we live, and pray that the gathering of the Gentiles into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be used in the hand of the Spirit ultimately to turn the heart of Israel after the flesh, that they might look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one doth mourn for an only son. And we who are the unnatural branches would be the means of bringing the natural branches back into the olive tree, because the gift and calling of God is without repentance. Oh, pray, pray, pray for the conversion of the Jews. But then there's a practical lesson here. What we're looking at in these verses is the experience of the church in the world. Israel rejected their king. Absalom is another antichrist figure, isn't he? We'll read on in the New Testament and you'll come to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 12, you'll find a very graphic picture of New Testament history. A woman brings forth a son. It's the Old Testament church giving birth to the Messiah. And the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, he's waiting to destroy that child at its birth. But the child is caught up to God in the heaven. So what does the serpent do? He turns his attention to the woman, the New Testament church. And for 1260 days, for 3.5 years, for time, times, and half a time, half of seven, half of history, that old serpent, the devil, drives the woman out into the wilderness and throws every kind of persecution imaginable against her. He sends floods and the earth opens up and swallows the flood. No weapon that is formed against her will prosper. Satan's philosophy is the same as Absalom's. Kill the Christ and obliterate them all. That's what he wants to do. He's a man or an angel par excellence of vanity and violence. He hates the church and he hates believers. But it doesn't matter where he chases that church in the wilderness. The Lord prepares a table for her in the wilderness, and he feeds his people. He feeds his people. Hungry, weary, and thirsty Christians like you and me, weary of the fight oftentimes. But it doesn't matter if he comes against us by flood or by fire. He that sits in the heaven will laugh, and the Lord will have them in derision. Satan and his kingdom in this world have and will employ all kinds of weapons against the church of Jesus Christ. But as I said at the beginning, the result is always the same. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, keep our eyes on our sovereign King. Help us to see in providence evidence of your sovereignty. Things that are hidden to us in the purpose of God, yet we get glimpses of your hinder parts as they are worked out in the history of redemption. We are like Hushai. Lord, we take a stand for you and we don't know what will be of it. But yet we see that you're able to prosper the witness of that one man or that woman in the world, that you are the hearer of prayer and you effect great things in answers to little prayers. We see that Ahithophels and Judases and kings and princes and all who are in authority and all who oppose Christ and his church, they're in your hand, and you will make their wrath to praise you. O Lord our God, we pray that you would confound the counsel of Ahithophels, that you would put to flight the armies that array themselves against the church, that you would give boldness and confidence to your people to fight the good fight of faith, knowing that the outcome is not even in question, that our Lord Jesus Christ is reigning, he is winning, and he will build his kingdom among Jew and Gentile and come to receive that bride unto himself. Lord, let your kingdom come. Put down the kingdom of sin and Satan. Advance the kingdom of grace. And hasten the kingdom of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.